Well, good morning, River City Christian. How are you? Happy New Year to you. I hope you had a great Christmas like I did. I had a great Christmas. I had a great birthday. I'm a New Year's Eve baby. So another year, but I am old enough where I want to count backwards now. But I did have a good birthday and a great New Year. And there's no place I'd rather be than with you this morning seeking the Lord. We're in a series right now called The Story. And if you're not familiar with it, it's kind of like a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. Does anyone in here even know what Reader's Digest is? That's how old I am. It's like an abridged, condensed version of the Bible in chronological order. And it's a great on-ramp if you ever wanted to see the big picture of God's strategy and his work all throughout history. I encourage you to read it. Really is a gold mine. I hope you read today's chapter. It's chapter 19. It's called The Return Home. And before we get into the chapter, let me give you a synopsis of where we are in the story, which is really God's story and how he's at work in the world. First of all, God had blessed Israel beyond belief. They were powerful. They were rich. His temple was there with his presence. They had victory over their enemies. But because of their sin, idolatry, disobedience, and refusal to submit to his word, God allowed them to fall and plunge to the depths. So they went from the highest height to the lowest low. And they were conquered by Babylon and taken off into exile, actually into captivity. And it was a dark time, but if you've read the whole of Scripture, you see that in all those dark moments, God's still at work in the midst of the process. And here's a truth, if you miss everything else today, that you can take to the bank. It's the first thing on your note page from your bulletin. God fulfills his promises through his power for his purposes. There's incredible promises in the Bible that you should grab onto because they're relevant to you. And God fulfills those promises, and he always does because he has the power to do it, and his purposes will prevail in our world. For Israel, he sent them away to experience trial and difficulty, but from the very beginning, his plan was to bring them home to teach them a couple truths about himself. First of all, he wanted them to understand that his priority for their life is a little bit different than theirs. You know, oftentimes for us, our priority is to be successful and known and comfortable and to live at ease and to not really have any problems. Those aren't God's priorities for us. God's priority is to free us from sin and shame so that we can build a kingdom larger than our own. You know, we build our little kingdoms around ourselves and we try to build up a life for ourselves that we know that we can't take past this life. And all of us eventually are going to pass away. And God says, I want to free you from sin and shame so that you can lift your eyes up and be a part of something so much bigger than you. And God's perspective is that he wants to free you. He wants to free you so that out of the rubble of your past life, the life of sin and shame and your mistakes, out of that rubble, he can call you to move forward in faith to build his kingdom. And he wants us to do it with pure hearts. You know, we work hard for God. We should, because he's worthy. There's nothing greater than living our lives for the Lord. But we commit to God's work, but the work doesn't make us holy, and it doesn't entitle us to blessing. Instead, we should serve God because he's worthy and because he's already blessed us. Now, we're going to cover a huge swath of scripture today. So if you want any further study, the chapter we're studying today covers Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Haggai. So pray for me. There's a lot that we got to cover. Let's start with chapter 19. The very first words in the chapter are from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord spoke through his prophet Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Now, we're not going to read what the proclamation is, but basically what it says is you're all going to go home. After exile and out of being conquered and taken off into captivity, you're all going to go home. And God mentions a few characters here, and I want to talk about those characters. First of all, Jeremiah. Many of you know Jeremiah. He was a Jewish prophet. I love reading about these prophets because they prophesy the things that are going to happen in history before they come to be. And Jeremiah, 20 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, prophesied that it would happen. He'd say, you guys are living in sin, and God's going to hand you over to your enemy, and you're going to be taken away into captivity. He prophesied it, and then he lived through it. Jeremiah also, 90 years before they came home, so the 20 years before the conquering and then the 70 years of captivity, he prophesied that the exile would only last for 70 years. This is a really cool point because if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's there and he's studying the scroll of Jeremiah, and he comes by the passage where God promises the length of your exile will be 70 years and then I'll bring you home. And he gets super excited because he knows that God keeps his promises. You might read that and say, oh, maybe Jeremiah got lucky. Prophecy is not luck. And you have to decide when you read the Bible if you believe that God writes the history well before the events unfold. If you have faith, this absolutely changes the way that you look at your life and the way you look at history. For me, I know that God is sovereign over world history, and quite frankly, he's sovereign over my personal history. So when I'm in those low points, when I'm in those times of struggle, I know that God is already out in front of me, turning it to my good. You know, it says in Romans, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. How many things? All things. In all things, God works for good. So we have ups and downs in this broken world, but since God is sovereign over history, I know that he is at work to bring about his good purposes in my life. And I also know that he has the power to make it happen. So Jeremiah the prophet wrote this prophecy, and then he lived through it. The other character that's mentioned is Cyrus, the Persian. This is interesting. Cyrus isn't a believer, and yet God puts it on his heart to fulfill his promise. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, sends them home with the wealth needed to rebuild the temple. So God is not beholden to foreign rulers. He sets them in place, and then he uses them even to accomplish his purposes without them even knowing it. So we see with Cyrus, he wasn't Jewish. He wasn't Babylonian. You know, the Babylonians are the one that conquered Jerusalem. He was actually Persian. He was the king that conquered the great empire of Babylon while the Jews were in exile there. And if you read the book of Daniel, it's this interesting story about how at the end of their time there, before they were sent home, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, is hanging out and the walls are surrounded by the Persian army. But Babylon was impregnable. And they couldn't be brought down by siege because there was a river that ran right underneath the gate that brought them water. And so they were able to grow crops. And so Belshazzar in his pride is sitting with his nobles and his soldiers saying, they can't touch us. And they decided that they were going to drink and get drunk. And they're mocking Cyrus. And they decide, let's also mock the God of Israel. Let's take those artifacts we took from his temple in Jerusalem, and let's drink his wine out of his golden chalices. And if you know the story, that's where the writing on the wall happened, saying, your days are numbered, you have been weighed, and you have been found wanted, and tonight your kingdom will come to an end. And that very night, the historian Herodotus tells us of how Cyrus brought his engineers and they diverted the river, and the river went into the swampland, and the riverbed dried up, and they marched right under the wall on the riverbed while everyone was drunk and conquered the great empire of Babylon. But catch this. Before Cyrus was born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about him by name. This just blows my mind about how great God is. 150 years before Cyrus was born, in Isaiah 44:28, it says, it is God who says of Cyrus, Cyrus is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This just blows my mind. It gives me so much confidence in God. Let me take a quick note, because when you read something like that, you're faced with a choice, right? I either believe that this is possible, that a supernatural God can invade a natural world and change the course of history, or I don't believe it. And let me tell you, there's a lot of scholars out there that read the Bible like it's Lord of the Rings. And it's a great work of literature, and they read it, but they don't believe in a supernatural God changing the course of human history. And so when they read this, they say, that can't be. There's no way that Isaiah could have known that Cyrus was going to be born, that he was going to be a Persian, that he was for some strange reason going to send the people of God home. So Isaiah couldn't have written that. Actually, it must have been written after the time that this happened. That's what they do. And so you as a layperson, Google search this and it comes up and it says, oh, the dating's wrong. It was after someone in Isaiah's name wrote it. And you go, oh, and it undercuts your confidence in the Bible. But what I want to tell you today is don't listen to them. The real reason isn't a historical reason. The history is solid. The real reason is because they don't believe it's possible. Their worldview doesn't allow it. And so they undercut it. But I'm here to tell you this morning, prophecy is real. God does invade the natural world with supernatural power. He does indeed do miracles. Jesus did indeed cast out spiritual forces, which we call demons. Jesus did invade earth as God coming down on the greatest missions trip of all time. And he lived and he died and he took his life back up again. And that's where our hope is. Flee those thinkers like Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. You can trust your Bible. Let's go back to the story. As Jeremiah foretold, Cyrus the Persian decrees that the Jews should return to Jerusalem and rebuild God's temple. And after 70 years in captivity, they finally get to return home. I don't even know if you can picture without, I wrestled with this week. Like, how do I even capture what that must have been like for them? You think for someone to remember what Jerusalem was like, maybe they'd have to be about 10 years old, maybe nine. I mean, you can't remember much from your childhood, but probably 10 years old, they would remember. Then they were taken into captivity. They were there for 70 years, and now they're coming back. They got to be almost in their 80s, right? Bare minimum to remember what was there before. And so you kind of have these old timers coming back and they see the destruction of their homeland. And then you have these other people that have only heard the stories and they just can't even believe that they're back. And I think about coming home and what it would be like for them. There's no way for us to understand this, but maybe it's like a friend of mine who married a soldier and he's been sent off to Afghanistan multiple times. And I watched the journey on Facebook as they ask for prayer and they go to the airport and he has to leave them behind as they're crying and fearful for his life. And then he's there and they're living this life totally separate from him, trying to survive, hoping he's safe, hoping he comes home. And then there's that day where they go to the airport and his plane arrives and he comes and the kids run and hug him and they're a family again and they're home. Maybe it's like that. Or maybe it was like a ministry we have with Youth for Christ called Juvenile Justice, where we go into juvenile hall and work with kids. And if you can imagine a kid making mistakes and being separated from their family and house with a bunch of other kids that are in trouble and trying to figure out, how do I act tough? How do I fit in? How do I protect myself? I don't have my mom here. I don't have my dad here. I have no one here that's for me. I just got to survive. And then finally they get released and they're able to go home. Or maybe it's just like the guy in Shawshank Redemption climbing through the sewer and he's in the rain, you know, freedom, I don't know. But for me, the only thing that I can even compare it to, which is a really poor comparison, is when I went off to college and I loved college and I was ready to go, but I loved coming home. And we would leave at about midnight from LA and we would get on the freeway and it was empty and it was dark and I-5's ugly and terrible anyway. And we would, you know, there's no one there. So we may or may not have sped. I'm not at liberty to say as a pastor, but we got home in about 5.5 hours. Do the math. But I remember coming down I-5 and turning on to Highway 50 and coming down my town. You can't explain it. The smell, the sight, the memories kind of come back. And for me, it was always, I was almost home when I saw the sign on the freeway. It says Rancho Cordova, 7 miles. I lived off of Bradshaw. And it was like, oh, I'm home. And it just felt so good. And it must have been that way for these people. When Israel came home, some were amazed and filled with joy. And some were crushed that all that they remembered was destroyed. In page 265 of the story, it says, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was being laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid. but many others shouted for joy. And so you get this picture of they get home and they're laying the foundation for the temple. And remember, the temple is the space where you can have an interaction with the living God. Now, we don't lay a new foundation for the temple because since Jesus rose from the dead, we are the temple of God. And we have to create space in our soul to have an interaction with the living God. But we still have to lay that foundation. We still have to do the work. They were building a building, but for us, we have to find a way to create space to have an interaction with the living God. And something that hindered some of them was looking back to the good old days. Maybe you've done that in your life. And you look back to the good old days and it makes you hesitate to build something new today. Sometimes the good old days weren't so good in reality. You know, sometimes you look back, but it was the sins that took root in your lives during the good old days that removed God's blessing and brought you to this place of struggle and suffering in the first place. We know for the people of Israel, they're saying our temple's destroyed and their hearts are broken. Remember the good old days when it was there, but how quickly they forget that that temple before they went into exile was filled with idols and they had dishonored God. And that's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed and took them to Babylon in the first place. Don't let the good old days stop you from building anew. You know, maybe you look at your body and you say, man, the good old days. I could eat a whole pizza and not gain a pound. Those were the good old days, right? You never get those back, by the way. But you can build anew. You can change how you eat. I haven't done this, but you can. You can change how you eat. You can change how you live. You can exercise right, and you can get back some of the health that maybe you've lost. Maybe your marriage is a struggle and you say, man, remember the good old days when we were newlyweds and we were happy and we believed the best about each other. The newlywed days are gone. You won't get them back, but you can build anew and you can build a foundation for a new relationship. Maybe your faith is cold and you look back to the good old days. Remember when I was so on fire for Jesus? Oh, those were the good old days. Those days aren't coming back, but you can build anew and create a new foundation for God to have an interaction with you in your life. And the reality is that God has already laid the foundation for your home. And when I say home, I mean that place where his presence is evidence in your life. He's already been working before you even ended up in this situation. He was at work. He's planned it. He's ordained it. He's at work there. He's ahead of you fulfilling his promises through his power for his purposes. But you need to partner with God to build that temple in your home, in your heart, or in your life. You have to be willing to start anew to build that relationship with the living God. And you really partner by creating space in your life for God's presence to dwell. You know, maybe you say, you know, I used to be such a person of prayer. It was so easy to pray. I loved it. I felt connected by God, but those were the good old days. And I'm telling you, build anew. Carve out of your schedule a time to pray again and seek God and see how he builds new good old days. Maybe it's devotions. You say, I used to love reading this Bible, but I've read it for so long that it just doesn't really seem that new. And all you do when you talk about the Bible is talk about the things you learned 20 years ago. And I'm telling you, read it anew because you've changed and God's going to reveal new things to you. Maybe it's generosity. You know, when we were young, we were so generous with our stuff. We said, man, if someone was in need, I'd give it. We didn't have much, but we shared it. And we were willing to give it to our friends. And now we're older and we have all this stuff and we just hoard it and hold on to it. Being with Youth for Christ, I know it firsthand because I'm always asking people for money now. But I remind myself, you're not asking them for money. You're giving them an opportunity to partner in the work of the Lord, and they need to. They need to let go of those things so God can do a new work in their life. And maybe it's volunteerism. You say, man, there's the good old days. I was serving everywhere. I was doing children's ministry, youth ministry. I was greeting people. I was just engaged. But, you know, I kind of paid my dime. I did my dues. And now I'm kind of out. And you wonder why God seems so far away from you. Maybe after this service, you got to run over that tent and say, sign me up somewhere because I'm going to build anew a relationship with the living God. The people came home and they laid a foundation for the temple. It was the right thing to do. They put first things first. They wanted God's presence, but it's hard. You guys relate with that? Yeah, I want God in my life, but oh, it's hard. And their optimism turned to pessimism pretty quick. Have you been there? The work was hard. It says they had to fight with spears in one hand while they laid bricks with the other hand because they had enemies. The work was costly. It said they had to contribute all their gold and silver to God's work so the temple would be a place of beauty that was worthy of who God was. And it was costly. They knew the whole time that the work wouldn't measure up. You know, the old temple was built by David and Solomon at the height of Israel's wealth and power. And now they're exiles coming home. They got barely anything. Is it worth even building if it can't be as great as it was before? The answer is yes, because that's how it starts. We build anew. We start to build a new relationship with the living God. And they also had enemies. The Samaritans pretended to help. They came and they say, brothers, let us help you. But really, they wanted their gods to also be in the temple. They'd already learned that lesson. That's why they were sent off to exile. They said, no, this house is only for Yahweh. We're sorry. This is Yahweh's house. And instantly, the Samaritans became their enemies and started trying to stop them from building. And because of the pressure and the negativity and the struggle, they stopped building the temple for 15 years. The foundation was laid, but they didn't build it. I'll tell you, one of the things that stops us from building anew, from building that relationship with God again, from coming home to him, is we're waiting for the world to applaud us. We're waiting for the world to say, hey, good job. What you're doing is worthy. And let me just tell you, you're never going to win the world to your side. They don't even understand you. They're living for now, and you're living for eternity. They're on the throne of their own lives, and you have God seated in power and glory on the throne of your life, and they're never going to come around. They'll come and enjoy some of the good things, but the moment the hard things come, no, that's wrong. That goes against our values, and they will be against you. They don't want to submit. They're rivaling God for the throne of their life. They'll never be for you. They just never will. They can't understand. If you read in the news about the missionary that went to the unreached people, because in his heart, the most important thing is that they would know about Jesus. And he's willing to die for it, and he did. I don't know if you read the articles and read the comment threads. I did. It was brutal. The guy just got demolished. But how dare he go and change their culture? And I'm reading it saying, Jesus himself said, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain. And he went because in his economy, the only thing that matters isn't wealth and safety and security. It's that people come to know the living God. And he went and they killed him on the beach. And they denigrate him and his motives and what he did while they exalt this culture that killed a guy for stepping on their beach. The world's not going to accept you. Stop waiting and do the thing that God's put on your heart to do. You know, optimism can turn to pessimism pretty quick. And when you're building a home for God in your life in the midst of the struggle of this fallen world, staying optimistic is really important because you're going to have ups and downs. And so let me give you a couple words of advice for what you can do to stay optimistic in this world. First of all, stop comparing yourself to other people. We do this all the time. We're on our own journey with God and it's unique. And we want someone else's journey because it looks easier. Stop comparing yourself. God has a unique plan for your life and he's walking with you through it. These Israelites here could have said, you know what? Our ancestors had it so much better. They had this beautiful temple and we have to build it. Well, the ancestors are gone and you're here now. What are you going to do to build anew? They might have said, our neighbors have it so much easier. The Samaritans weren't taken off to exile. Yeah, but you were. And it's a miracle that God brought you back. So how are you going to live in your moment to build a new space for God to interact with you? Maybe some of them even said, you know what? Daniel was too old to come home. I kind of wish I stayed with him because he's in a palace in Babylon and we're here trying to lay the foundation of a temple. Not knowing that after Cyrus, Darius the Mede took power. And at this very moment, Daniel was being thrown into a den of lions by Darius. Someone else's story might look so much better. It doesn't mean that it is. And I would say for us, social networking makes it about 100 million times worse. You know that people only show the good parts of their life, right? You know that, right? You know, but we look at their victories and their successes, and then because we know our story, we compare it with our weaknesses and our insecurities and our defeats, and we turn pessimistic so quickly. Our life isn't what we wanted it to be. Man, you go on Facebook or Instagram and you'll see someone, oh, I'm on an 8-week diet, keto diet. I only eat bacon. I don't even know what it is. Some weird thing. I eat bacon all day and I'm losing weight. And they have these pictures and they look great. And you're like, man, I don't look like that. But when's the last time someone said, hey, man, I was on the keto diet, but I went off it for 2 days, gained 25 pounds. Check out this pear-shaped physique. I mean, nobody posts that. It just doesn't happen. They only post the good ones. I mean, we took our kids to Disneyland and it was awesome because, you know, our youngest son was about 5 to 6 and we didn't know if he was tall enough to go on the big roller coasters yet. So we bought him these shoes with these big old soles and we're like, hey, when you stand up next to the thing, they're normally not looking at your feet. So just kind of go up on your toes a little bit and you'll make it, because he wanted to go on with his big brothers. And so we got in line for Space Mountain and we got up the front the line, and you know, he kind of was on his toes with his soles like that big, you know, it was like the clog shoes, I don't know, and he made it on, and we got on the ride, and that's a pretty scary ride, but he just loved it, and he was screaming, he had his hands up, oh, we're in the dark with the stars, and we come out, and we stepped out of that car, and he was alive. I mean, his face was just filled with joy and excitement, and he just wanted to go again, and we went on it together, and so he looks up at me and he's leaning in and he's got his arms around me like, Dad, that was amazing. And chick, my wife gets the picture right onto Facebook and Instagram. I'm the best dad alive. Look at how he's looking at me. He's got his arm around me. It's not the roller coaster. It's me. I'm amazing dad. You know what I didn't post? About 5 hours later, when the sugar high wore off and the happiest place on earth stopped being the happiest place on earth, and I had to do the parent walk of shame through Cars Land while he threw the biggest temper tantrum you've ever seen, so much to where somehow I lost one of his shoes. I mean, he's just kicking and flailing, and I'm like, sorry, I'm the worst dad ever. But I didn't post that. Stop comparing yourself to other people. Another thing you could do is find something good in your situation. Find something to be optimistic about. And we look back on our life and we see the difficult places we've been in the past, but because we have the perspective, we see the good things God brought out of it. And we say, man, I wouldn't change that for the world, because look at the good things God brought out of it. But when we're in that moment, we can't see the good things yet. And so we lose hope. Instead of saying, God brought me through before, he's going to bring me through again. And if I could just fast forward a few years and look back, I would see the way he used it to bring good into my life. So find something good in your situation. And third, know that you have a purpose in life. You don't have to know exactly what that purpose is, but you do have to know that God has a plan for you. You do have to believe in your heart of hearts that you're not a mistake, that you're not just some random person that God's forgotten, that you're not a throwaway, a tangent to his real plan, that God has a plan for your life. You have to believe that Jesus came and died on a cross for you. You have to know that he has given you his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to guide and lead you through this broken world. You've got to believe that he's given you his word to teach and train you about his purity and his righteousness and who he is. You have to believe that he's given you this church, River City Christian, to be a spiritual family, to challenge you and inspire you and love you and walk you to maturity. You're not a mistake. You're not a throwaway. You're not a tangent to God's plan. But it can feel that way sometimes. So after 15 years of not building, God calls them out and he says, is it right that you're living in paneled homes now and my temple's a ruin? That you've forgotten about my presence and you're building your own kingdom? My goal is for you to live for something larger than yourself. And in Haggai 2, he calls them out and he says, when you gather your wheat and you expect 20 measures, there's only 10. Have you noticed? When you take your vats to draw your wine and you're expecting 50 measures, there's only 20. Have you noticed? Because I'm withholding my blessing so that you can build this kingdom where my presence can be among you. But at the end, he tells them, mark down this date on your calendar. Put it on your calendar because from this day on, I'm going to bless you. And God confronts them with a couple errors. First of all, they started building when they realized that they weren't being blessed, but they weren't building for the right motives. They're saying, may if we build this temple, all of a sudden we will have all the grain and the wine and the wealth and the importance and the security. I'm telling you this morning, God wants your heart, not your work. You're still going to work. But that's not what makes you holy. He wants you to serve out of gratitude for the grace that you've already received. Secondly, serving God doesn't entitle you to material blessing. Wouldn't it be great if it did? Hey, I served in children's ministry. Oh, I won the lotto. God's about the business of training you up to know him, to love him, to be prepared to live in heaven and enjoy it because you share the characteristics of heaven. And he's willing to let you suffer so that you can learn grace. It's a hard truth. God's not concerned with your momentary happiness, but in your holiness. But the great thing about God is that it's not your own work on God's behalf that will win you blessing. It's God's work on your behalf that wins you blessing. It's all grace. And lastly, because I'm out of time, the final lesson of the return home from Haggai 2:19, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. It's important to know that God's heart and his desire for you is to bless you. But sometimes the blessings he wants to put on your hands are so big that you don't even know if you can hold them. And you just want some security and some peace, maybe some money or a nice car. And God's saying, those aren't worthy of your soul. I want to give you myself. I want to give you a purpose that's bigger than you could ever imagine. I want to use you as my hands and feet in this fallen world. I want you to be the aroma of Jesus Christ to a fallen world. Can you hold it in your hand? We're saying, give me the smaller blessing. His desire is to bless you. He calls them out, but he's not vindictive. And if you're here today and you're saying, man, my optimism is kind of turned to pessimism, I've kind of stopped building God's kingdom. Remember that he's already laid the foundation. He's so far ahead of you and he's going to finish it. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He has started and he's going to finish. And he's saying, will you join me? Will you create space in your life for my presence to dwell? Will you build anew so that I can have a new relationship with you today? He wants you to make room in your life for him. He wants you to make a temple of your life so his presence can dwell with you. And I'm not one for New Year's resolutions or anything like that, but the best thing you could do is to look at your life and say, what did I used to do when I felt close to God that I'm not doing now? And I'm going to commit to do that. Is it praying? Is it reading the Bible? Trying to see something new? Is it serving? Is it giving? Is it partnering with someone? What do I need to do to build this temple anew? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to be here in your presence today. And thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can trust that you fulfill your promises because you have the power and your purposes will prevail in this fallen world. Help us to see your hand, whether we're at the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley, that we can see that you are at work and that you are faithful and that you want our good. Make us the light of the world. Let us be a light in this city. Let us not care about what the world wants. Let's sit down and dwell on your principles and your values here in this place. Be with us as a church. Be with my brothers and sisters as individuals as they live for you in this fallen world. We love you, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.